Well, you know our lesson is about confession this week, and it reminds me of the story of the four pastors that went out fishing one day on a boat, sort of to get away from everyone, and they started talking after an hour or so of fishing together, and they were talking about their ministries, and they thought about how many people would share with them their confess their sins and share their fears and share their sort of secret lives, and one of them said, well, wouldn't it be awesome if maybe the four of us could share and confess our sins to one another? We don't have any of our congregation here. It was a safe place. We're out in the middle of a lake, and so one said, well, I'll start. And he said, you know, I have to confess that there's some afternoons at the church when I sort of get bored, and I will leave, and I'll find a matinee, and I'll go to a movie, and I'll sit in a movie by myself, and it's not a bad movie, but and I feel guilty about doing that because I'm on the church's time, but I just want you brothers to know that I confess that. And they prayed for him, and then the second guy said, well, you know, I struggle with something at the church. There's times when I'm sitting there, and back when I was in college, I used to love to smoke a good cigar. And he said, I'll admit it, sometimes when the secretary leaves early, I got a little box of cigars down in the bottom of my drawer, and I'll pull one out, and I'll just put my feet up on my desk and move my Bibles to the side, and I'll just pull out a cigar, and I'll have myself a good smoke. And I confess that before you brothers. And the third pastor said, well, I have to admit something that's really been bothering me, and I know it doesn't make that big of a difference, but it's just sort of on my mind and heart. He said, there's many times when I'm mailing out a personal letter that I'll just take the roll of stamps that belong to the church and were bought by the church and they're for church ministry, and I'll just use a few for myself. And, you know, that's been 20 years now, so I probably owe the church a lot of money. And I confess that before you brothers. And they prayed for him. And then the fourth guy went quiet on him. And they said, Pastor, with the three of us, we shared our secrets and confessed our sins, and we really need for you to do the same. And he said, no, you really don't want me to go there. And they said, no, we really do want you to go there, and we insist. We want you to confess your sins. And he thought for a second. And he said, well, I have a real problem with gossip, and I can't wait to get out of this boat. Let me share with you on a more serious note what some of the church fathers throughout the ages have said about this whole subject of confession. St. Augustine said, the confession of evil works is the first beginning of good works. Erwin Lutzer said, forgiveness is always free, but that doesn't mean that confession is always easy. Sometimes it is hard, incredibly hard. It is painful to admit our sins and entrust ourselves to God's care. And I would say amen to Dr. Lutzer's comment. Frederick Buechner said, to confess your sins to God is not to tell God anything God doesn't already know. Until you confess them, however, they are the abyss between you. When you confess them, they become the bridge between you. And the book of Nehemiah, as we already have discovered, can be divided into two very distinct divisions. Chapters 1 through 7, which we've already studied this first semester, tell us about the reconstruction of a wall and how important that was for the glory of God and the safety of God and the security of God's glory and God's people and the reconstruction of the wall. But then chapters 8 through 13 that we started just last week is about the reinstruction of the people. God used mainly Nehemiah to lead the first effort of the reconstruction, and now he's using Nehemiah to a lesser degree, but a scribe by the name of Ezra for this reinstruction of the people. And in last week's lesson, you remember that. And I can easily summarize last week's lesson from chapter 8 by using Beth's lecture's outline. Aren't you thankful for a teacher leader that gives you an outline that you can hang your hat on? And it was so simple yet so powerful that lesson 8 was about listening to God's word. and learning from God's Word and then living out God's Word. And isn't that a great little plan for all Christians today, for us as Bible students in the New Testament age? Now, Israel's immediate response, you remember, of that re-instruction campaign was that they wept and they mourned. And this is what happens when we're exposed to the Word of God, and He exposes our sin, or the Word of God exposes our sin and our rebellion against Him. But you may also remember from last week's lesson that they were told to stop their mourning and stop their weeping and to start eating and celebrating. And all the while they were worshiping and commemorating God's goodness to them during those many centuries before, as they wandered in the wilderness. And they reinstated this week-long festival that we remembered is called the Festival of Booths. But then chapter 9 tells them to, after their feasting, now it is time to start fasting. Now's the time to consider the nation's sin. So, would you join with me as we dig in together in chapter 9, this whole idea of confessing sins both individually and as a nation? Would you join with me as we ask the Lord to help us to understand, and not just understand, but to be able to apply that which He's teaching us? Let's all bow together. Thank you, Lord, for chapter 9 of Nehemiah, the chapter that records the longest prayer in the Bible. And maybe because the reason it was so long is because of Israel's sins were so great. And maybe another reason it was so long is because it started by proclaiming and ascribing to your goodness and your greatness, and that's limitless. And so, Lord, we pray now as we listen to your word being taught, that you would speak to hearts and you would speak to minds tonight, that you would show us what it is that we need to learn about confession and about ourselves, and more importantly, turn the focus off ourselves and on a forgiving and compassionate and merciful God. So thank you for chapter 9. You teach us. We surrender our wills to you tonight. We surrender our minds and our hearts to you tonight. And you speak to us. And then help us to apply that which you've taught us. We ask this in Christ's name and for His sake. Amen. All right, well, turn in your Bibles to Nehemiah chapter 9, and we're going to see in verses 1 through 5 that Israel agonized over the Word of God. It is agonizing when the Word of God exposes our sin. Look at verse number 1 with me. On the 24th day of the same month, the Israelites gathered together, fasting and wearing sackcloth and having dust on their heads. The sackcloth was a symbol of humility. The dust was a symbol of we are nothing. We can't be happy. We can't be joyful. Our sins have caused us to be mournful. Their hearts were being prepared by their wills. Did you know that your heart will follow your will? Did you know that sometimes you just have to get up and go to Bible study as a sheer act of your will? No, it may not be in your heart. It may not even be in your mind, but you just have to say, no, out of a sheer act of my will, I will get up and I will go to Bible study. I will participate. I will go and engage. No, I don't feel like it. No, I don't think I'm into it, but I'm going to do it because it's an act of my will. Did you know that your heart will follow many times once you make a decision of the will? And the same could be said of any spiritual discipline. And we see that happening to Israel. They decided to do without the important physical food in order to be prepared for the more important spiritual food. They were demonstrating that their hunger for the Lord was greater than their hunger for food. They wanted God to know that they were ready to listen for His voice, and they were putting away, yes, the potential distraction of the satisfaction of the flesh. Yes, it's a blessing, isn't it, to sit down and satisfy the desires of the flesh. It's a blessing, but yes, it can be a distraction many times to our own spiritual lives. They wanted a sharpened spiritual focus, and they realized that physical appetites often dull spiritual focus. They chose to forego something that they really liked and they really wanted, that is, a good meal, in exchange for something that they desperately needed, which was to hear from Almighty God. I wonder tonight if you or I would be willing to give up something, to fast from something, in order to prepare ourselves to hear from God. I wonder if that would be important enough for anybody. No, not to obligate God in any way. God, I'm going to give up this meal. God, I'll give up two meals if you'll go this far with. No, God, I'll give up a whole day of meals if you'll do this for me. No, that's nowhere near the intent of what biblical fasting is. I know I have a child that has practiced what she calls technology fasting. She realizes that as great as technology is for her ministry, it also can be a distraction to her spiritual well-being. So I think the principle still applies. Would you forego something that's maybe wanted in your life? Maybe it's been earned by you in your life. Nothing necessarily intrinsically wrong with that, like eating a good meal. It might even be needed, like eating meals. But would you be willing to forego that if you thought that it might help you to sharpen in, to hone in when you really need to hear from God? Or is it that we say, maybe I don't need to hear from God all that much? Is that what we're saying when we say, no, I would not be willing to do that, like the nation of Israel? So we see first the preparation through fasting. We see the separation in verse 2a. Those of Israelite descent had separated themselves from all foreigners. The God-honoring life, folks, is a separated life. God did not want nor allow his people to intermarry with people from other nations and other cultures. No, not because they had a different colored skin. No, not because they spoke a different language. No, not because they lived in a different geographic area. It was not the geography that God had a problem with. It was the theology that God had a problem with. He didn't want his people that had a proper theology of the one God, a monotheistic theology. And he didn't want his people intermarrying because he knew it wouldn't take too long. And they were at that point where the intermingling and the intermarriage of these theological thoughts and these pagan thoughts and these pluralistic thoughts. And aren't we living in that kind of an age today? And he said, don't marry people that do not worship the true and living God. And don't tarry in places that oppose the worship of God. And don't blend in with the world, he was telling his people. Stand out in the world and be a light for Christ and be a testimony to the people of the world. And is there any activity or any place or any person from which you or I need to separate? That is, any activity or any place, or any person that pulls you and me away from God and away from the Bible and away from our relationship with God, any of those things that draw us away from God, we need to separate ourselves from. And they understood that. And they understood how terrible the generational sins had become because they were unwilling to separate, live a separated life. And aren't we not much different even today? We see, thirdly, the confession in verse 2b. They stood in their places and they confessed their sins and the wickedness of their fathers. We've already established the word confession, when translated, simply means to agree with God. To agree with God about his attitudes, his attitude toward us, and our actions. And so they agreed with God on his view of their own attitudes and the actions and those of their forefathers. No more rationalization. No more minimalization. That really isn't all that bad. Have you ever used that one for yourself? I have, recently. too recently. They were facing up to who they were and what they had done. This is confession. They agreed with God. Stop making excuses. Stand up. We might say it, take it like a man. Have you agreed with God about your life, about your actions and your thought life and your activities in your life? Next, we see the instruction to Israel. Verse 3a, they stood where they were and they read from the book of the law of the Lord of their God for a fourth of the day. If we believe, if this is in fact what we believe it to be, which is a 12-hour day, then a fourth of that day would be a 3-hour period. So those of you that get a little weary on our 1 hour and 45 minutes, we still got some work to do. 3 hours of Bible study, Bible reading, and we don't know this, but there are scholars that believe that that probably included instruction, not just the reading, but then the instruction. We learned that last week. And the Levites, it could have very well included small group, dividing them up and take a Levite priest with this small group and let them ask questions after Ezra was reading the word. And we're not certain of that, but there was this 3 hours of instruction. And that's what we do. That's what we do is get instruction from the Word, and we're just simply saying, would you be willing to discipline yourself, and would I be willing to take 15 minutes every day? The discipline of regular Bible reading, Bible study, Bible application. Next, we see that there's adoration in verses 3b, and they spent another fourth 3-hour period in confession and in worshiping the Lord their God. What is worship? Simply put, it's you showing God his value to you. How do you do that? You can do that in your work. You can do that in the quietness. You can do that in the busyness. You can do that at church. You can do that in the marketplace. You can do that in the home place. It's you showing God what his value is to you. That's worship. And confession and worship are inseparable, and confession and instruction are inseparable, and worship and instruction are inseparable. So this is what they did. They worshiped for 3 hours after the instruction of the Word of God. And then lastly, that we see the participation in verses 4 and 5. Standing on the stairs, more than likely the stairs there in the temple, were the Levites. And there was a group that called with loud voices to the Lord their God. And then there was another group of Levites that said, you stand up, Israel, and you praise God. Isn't that a beautiful picture of leadership, spiritual leadership? The Levite priest calling out to God and calling out to God's people. You stand up. God, you hear our pleas. God's people, you stand up and make your appeals and your pleas to God. Now, that's true leadership. Are you under that type of spiritual leadership? Someone that's calling, you know that your spiritual leader is calling out to God and calling you out to call out to God. Anything less is not true spiritual leadership. So we see that in the first 5 verses that they agonized over the Word of God. It is hard when you see yourself in the mirror of the Word of God. I agonize many mornings physically when I look in that mirror. It's getting harder and harder. What is going on during the night? Who got a hold of me during the night? And it's agony, and that's spiritually, that's what's happened when we truly go to God's Word. But then we see that they were awed by the wonders of God. Let's look at this longest prayer recorded in all of the Bible, the first part of it, verses 6 through 15, or the latter part of 5, we are all there. I'm going to paraphrase because you studied it and read it, and you were asked to list 10 things that you learned about God from the early part of that prayer, so you already know it. Let me just remind you of some of those things. In verse 5b, they said, in essence, we're all at even your name. It's to be blessed and to be exalted. We revere your name. We call on your name. We lift up your name. We bless your name. Yes, in a sense, we protect your name. When we hear your name being misused, it goes against our values. It goes against our very spirits. Your name is to be exalted. In verse 6, we are all that you and you alone are the Lord. Another way of saying that, there's no one else like you. You stand out. You stand alone, God. You're one of a kind, God. There's no one like you, they said. Verse number 6, it's amazing that you made everything. You made the heavens. You made the earth. You made the seas. And oh, by the way, we acknowledge, God, that you made everything that's in those three spheres. Everything you made. It's amazing. Verses 7 and 8, we're all that you chose Abram when his name was Abram, and you changed his name to Abraham, and you started our nation through this one man, and we're all that you found his heart faithful, because we know, we've read about what he was like, and we know about Hagar, and we know about those kinds of things, but you saw that his heart was faithful, and we're amazed about that, Lord. And we're even more amazed that you kept the promise that you gave to Abraham, and you've kept your promise throughout the centuries. We're amazed, Lord. Verses 9 and 10, we're awestruck when we remember how you heard the cry of our people right there at the Red Sea. And we commemorate that annually, and we remember that, and that you delivered them from Pharaoh's hand, and you made quite the name for yourself that day. People are still talking about you, Lord. After the Red Sea miracle. In verse number 11, we still can hardly believe that you opened that Red Sea for all our people to walk on dry land, and then when Pharaoh's, to escape Pharaoh's captivity, and then when Pharaoh's men were pursuing us, you had those same walls of the Red Sea come down, and you spared us, and you protected us, and you delivered us. And in verse 12, we think you're amazing the way you guided all of our people and our forefathers. You used a cloud during the day and you used a fire at night. And for those 40 years, our people wandered in the wilderness. And in verses 13 and 14, we're all that you actually came down to us at Mount Sinai. And you gave us good and just laws by which to live. And I would just add, aren't you glad that we serve a come down God? Because all the religions of the world right now are serving a God that they have to try to climb to. And it's only Christians that say, God, if we're depending on us reaching you, we'll never reach you. But we serve a God that came down, and he came down at Mount Sinai, and he came down at an old cross at a place called Calvary. And he came down for you, and he came down for me. And the people of Israel were looking forward to that day, and they didn't fully understand or know what that meant. They looked for the Messiah. I'm not sure that they understood that it was going to be at a cross, but they certainly praise God for being a come-down God. And in verse number 15, we're amazed, they said, how you provided us bread from heaven, that manna, and water from a rock, and that you actually gave us the land that you said that you would. And here we are many centuries later, and they're still fighting over that same land. But God was faithful. They were awed by the wonders of God. And by the way, before we go to the next division in the outline, let me just make this challenge to you. If some of you get dry in your prayer life and in your adoration life, and I would encourage you, when you pray, make sure you spend some time focusing totally on God. Try it. Try to disregard yourself just for a moment. It's hard. It's hard to disregard yourself during prayer. There'll be a time to get to your stuff during your prayer time, but try just focusing on God. And if you're just like, I've just got a dead spot, I just can't just go back to Nehemiah chapter 9. Verses 6 through 15, and just pick out one of those, I think we decided, more than 20 attributes of God, and just pick one or two or three or four, and I promise you that'll help enliven and embolden your prayer life, like it did the Israelites of Nehemiah's day. Thirdly, we see that they admitted their wrongs to God in verses 16 through 30, but they became, it says, arrogant and stiff-necked and disobedient. And in verse 17, they refused to listen. It wasn't that they didn't listen, it's that they refused. They made there's that act of the will again. There's that conscious decision of the will. We will not listen to the Word of God, and they failed to remember the miracles. And in 17b, in their rebellion, they appointed a leader to even take them back into Egyptian slavery. They came to the conclusion, we'd rather be slaves in Egypt than wandering around under God's tutelage out here in the wilderness. And it says in verse 18, they made their own God in the image of a calf. And listen to this, they gave that image the credit for bringing them out of slavery. I can't imagine what that must have done to the heart of God. You talk about infidelity. Some of you have experienced that thrust upon you by your spouse, and here the whole nation that God loved and did so much for said, we'll just make a golden calf, and then we'll give that calf the credit for all the things that were only due God. They lacked nothing for 40 years, verse 21 says, but they did not appreciate anything. Verses 22 through 25, they took advantage of the victories and the lands that were given to them by God. They reveled in the fertile grounds. They used wells that they didn't have to dig. They took possession of houses that the Scripture says were filled with all types of good things, somebody else's houses. They had vineyards, fruit trees, olive groves, and an abundance. But then verse 26, they still disobeyed and rebelled by putting God's word behind their back. What does that mean? They forgot about God's word. Listen to me carefully. A nation that forgets about God's word, a nation that puts God's word behind their back, a nation that says, we're too progressive, that's too archaic, those ancient words don't mean what they meant back then. A nation that puts God's word behind their back, watch out. And it scares me for our nation. And this is what we see in Israel. And they forgot about what God said in 26, and they could have cared less about God and His Word, and all they wanted were the fringe benefits. I hope that's not you tonight and me. Could really care less about God, just kind of looking for the fringe benefits. Verse 26, they killed the prophets, the very men that God sent to them to help them and guide them and lead them into good and proper relationship with God. They committed awful blasphemies. By definition, blasphemy is the crime of assuming to oneself the rights or qualities of God, and this is what they did regularly. Verse 27, you handed them over to their enemies, and they cried out for help, and in your great mercy you delivered them. Verse 28, but as soon as they were at rest, in other words, as soon as they got things back under control, they again did what was evil in God's sight. And you abandoned them to their enemies, and they cried out to you again, and you delivered them again. And in the text, in verse 28, it says, again and again. This is a century, generational, over and over again. Does that sound like your Christian life? It sounds too familiar to mine. Verse 29 and 30, you asked them to return to your law, and they became arrogant and disobeyed your commands. And they stubbornly turned their backs on God and became stiff-necked and refused to listen. They paid no attention to God. They admitted all these sins to God. They laid them right out. They didn't just say, God, forgive us, we're bad. No, they laid them out. Lesson for us. Lay them out to God. Because that's part of the healing process. That's part of getting you and me right before God when we agree to the specificity of the sins. Lastly, they aspire to the will of God, verses 31 through 37. Verse 31, but in your great mercy you did not put an end to them or abandon them. My parentheses, you surely could have. They surely deserved it. They recognized they deserved it. We recognize they deserved it. You surely could have, but you didn't. And for you, you didn't abandon them, for you are a gracious and merciful God. This is what they're saying. Lord, act toward us out of your sense of mercy and grace, not out of your sense of justice. If you act to us justly, we're goners. Don't give us what we deserve. Give us what you choose to give us out of your grace. Give us your grace. Give us your mercy. Withhold from us what we deserve. Verse 33, and everything you have been just toward us and faithful with us. Verse 36, here we are living in the land that you promised us, but because of centuries of disobedience, look, this is what they concluded. Here we are sitting in the land that belongs to us under the rule of some other Gentile. We're slaves in the very land that should be, that we hold title to because of our disobedience and our sin. What a state we find ourselves in. We don't have to go back to Egypt, implied, to be slaves. We're slaves right here in Jerusalem, where we should be ruling with you, God. So the implication is we've tried it our way. Now we want to do it your way. We want your will for our lives, Lord. Is that you tonight? Have you tried it your way and found it wanting, like Israel? You know what's best for us, they concluded. You always act in our best interest. We need you now, Lord. We're depending on you, Lord. We cling to you now, Lord. We want to obey your word and follow your ways, Lord. So, takeaways of chapter 9. I'll remind you that 1 John 1:9 says, if you confess your sins, Jesus is faithful and just to forgive your sins and cleanse you of unrighteousness. Takeaway number one, God's instruction explains the cleansing process. It's the Word of God that is the light that exposes our sin. The Word is the mirror that we can see our own sin. The Word is a teacher, it says of itself, that leads us to the gospel and to Jesus Christ. The Word removes the blinders that we have about ourselves. The Word motivates you and me to action. The Word is indispensable in getting right and clean with God. I would argue you can't have true confession apart from the Word of God. This gets us started. This starts the cleaning process that we all need because of sin. Takeaway number two, your confession engages the cleaning process. You must agree with God about your sin before God will forgive and cleanse. As long as you have an excuse, we will remain sin-stained. As long as we try to have a rationale, we will not experience His forgiveness. As long as we try to minimize our sin and overlook our sin and dismiss our sins, folks, we'll not be what God wants us to be in perfect fellowship with Him. Takeaway number three. Your separation experiences the cleansing process. This is that sanctification, that constant work of the Holy Spirit after salvation that brings us to this point of separating. God always has and always requires His people to live the separated life. Separated from people that dishonor God. Separated from places that dishonor God. Separated from, yes, activities that honor God. From what is God calling you to separate? Some ungodly association. But you know, in the 4 minutes that we have left, all of this doesn't mean a hill of beans. Doesn't mean anything if you've never placed your trust and faith in Jesus Christ. You can confess all you want to. There's no relationship. There's no way that God can look to that sinful man or woman or boy or girl and say, yeah, I'll just overlook that this time. So I'm going to give you, in the few minutes we have left, I'm going to give many of you an opportunity to make that first-time decision. I'm not talking to you that you know for a fact that you've given your life to Christ. You may want to rededicate, and you can do that in your heart, but I'm not talking to you. I'm talking to the person that you know in your heart you've never made a profession of faith, of trust and faith. You've been playing the church game. You've been playing the Bible study game. And it's time to say yes to Jesus Christ. You've learned all about God and how He operates, and you know about Christ, and you know that God desires relationship with you. That's in your head, but it's not in your heart. Tonight, you can get it in your heart by faith. God wants to have this relationship with us, but He can't because of the sin problem. Every one of us have it, and some of you are trying to work yourself out of the sin problem. And you're just working yourself to death, literally, to spiritual death. And it's time to throw up the white flag tonight and surrender and say, I can't do it. I can't do enough religious stuff to make up for that sin problem that I have, that I recognize, that I see when I look in this mirror spiritually. And so tonight is the night that you can do what the Bible says that we need to do. Jesus came to die on the cross, and He had to punish your sin, but look, He didn't want you and me to take the punishment. So he sent the only perfect sacrifice. That's what all those Old Testament sacrifices, taking that perfect lamb, they symbolized there was going to be a day when there was going to be a perfect man. They didn't know his name back then. We know his name. His name was Jesus, the Son of God. And that perfect lamb of God went willfully and allowed himself to be nailed to a cross for you and for me. But here's what the Bible teaches, that we have to place our trust and our faith in Jesus. We have to call on the name of Jesus. We have to confess with our mouth that he is Lord. We have to believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead, that he defeated your death and my death. He defeated sin. He went to the cross and he went to the tomb and he came out of that tomb because of the resurrection. And tonight is the night when I end with this prayer right now, that if that's in your heart and you want to say yes to Christ and you want to throw up the white flag and you want to surrender to the Lord Jesus Christ tonight, then I'm going to tell you what you pray with me silently. You don't have to pray out loud. Pray quiet. It's between you and the Lord. It's not about me or anybody around you. It's you and the Lord. And you pray quietly, and I'll guide you through that prayer verbally from up here. But then when we finish and we say amen, I'm going to ask everybody to keep their heads bowed and their eyes closed. But I'm going to ask those that prayed that prayer, I want you just to look up at me and make eye contact with me and raise your hand so I can see you. And I'll just point to you and say, yes, I see you. And you say, well, what's so important about that? I can tell you one thing. It's not important to me. And it's really not important to God. You know who it's important to? Is you. If you're too embarrassed to lift up your head, we're talking about the greatest transaction that you'll ever make in your life. If you won the lottery, all of us, we'd go running down the street, yelling and screaming at everybody, but people, we come to Christ and we say, I don't want anybody to know. So we're not going to embarrass you. We're not going to make you walk. We're not going to make you stand. We're not going to make you sing or dance. But I'm going to ask you, if you prayed to receive Christ tonight, at the end of the prayer, when everybody else's head's bowed, you just raise up your head, and I'll just make eye contact. We'll just wait, and I'll make eye, and it may take a few minutes, and we'll just make eye contact, and just so I'll know, and you know, but more importantly, God already knows. Bow with me for a word of prayer as we close. Father, I sense that there's many that have come to this Bible study for a myriad of reasons. Some are here because their spouse just hounded them so much. There might be some children here just because mom and daddy said, we want you to come and we're going to insist on it. Who knows? You know the motivation of the heart, but Lord, it's my conviction. And I trust that conviction is coming from you, that there's men and women, maybe even some teenage boys and girls, that need to make a decision to place their trust and their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ tonight as we close out this semester together. And so, Lord, I pray that you'll move in hearts and you'll move in wills and you'll move in minds. And I pray for that person that wants to trust Christ. And if that's you, you just pray along silently these words that I'm about to pray. Lord Jesus, I recognize that I've been trying to do religion, and what I've really needed all along is a relationship. I realize that I've tried to work myself out of sin, and what I've really needed is to be forgiven of my sin. And I realize that you took my place on that horrible cross on that day some 2,000 years ago. And it breaks my heart, Lord Jesus, that you had to do that. But Lord, I'm thankful that you did do that so that I don't have to experience eternal separation from you. You took it so that I didn't. And Lord, I'm eternally grateful. So tonight, Lord, I'm not playing religion and playing church and playing Bible study tonight. Tonight, Lord, I'm throwing up the white flag of my will. And by faith, I'm saying, Lord, I believe your scripture. I believe you are who you say you are. And Lord, I'm asking you to enter my life tonight. I'm asking you to come in and indwell me that, like your scripture says, that you promise that you will do. And you'll come in and clean me from the inside out and forgive me of my sin. And so, Lord, I accept you. I trust in you. I love you, Lord Jesus. Come into my life tonight. Now, if you prayed that prayer, just look up at me. Just look up, and I'll acknowledge. Just look up at me if you've prayed that prayer. Anyone gave their life to Jesus Christ? See you, brother. If you could raise your hand, too, as you look up at me. I see you, brother. Thank you. Just keep your hand up until I see you back there. Thank you. Just raise your hand until I see you. I see you, brother. One last call to place your trust, to have the assurance of eternal life with Jesus Christ. I see you back in the middle. See you back in the back. One last call. Not prolonged. One last call. An act of your will, by faith, placing your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Continue with your heads bowed. Let me close this with a word of prayer. Lord, thank you for those six or so folks that indicated that they surrendered their life to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we rejoice with them. We rejoice with the angels in heaven. We rejoice as a body of Christ. And we thank you that you moved in hearts tonight to bring about more relationships with you. So, Lord, now I pray for those six that raised their hand, listen to my prayer. Lord, you help them to continue to stay in your word. And you help them to be bold enough just to tell someone. They can come tell me, they can tell their small group leader, they can tell their spouse, they can tell a Christian friend, but it's important, Lord, and you know how important that is, that they early on share that wonderful, wonderful blessing with someone. And you guide and direct them as you grow them in this Christian faith. And we thank you and we praise you. And all God's people said, amen. Now listen, come back. All right, you can clap. Come back to next week to your fellowships where you know you're going to be, and then we'll have a wonderful time of testimony, and that'll be our last meeting of the year. God bless. Thank you.